Please turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. And I read from the LSB. I read from verse 9. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he stood up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in their house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his beautiful word. Now, this morning, the title of my sermon is "The Scandal of Grace When Jesus Dines with Sinners." Now, in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we see clearly a structure in how Matthew arranges the events that we've read about and that we read about. He groups three miracles together, then includes a section on discipleship before moving on to another set of miracles. The first discipleship section is Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 to 22, and it highlights the cost of following Jesus. We spoke about this a few weeks ago. Now, the second section focuses on what it means that the kingdom of God has now come. And I've spoken of about this so many times. When Jesus came, he came to establish the kingdom of God. And this church is an embassy of the kingdom of God. And we are witnesses of the kingdom of God. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And all the best way of seeing us as Christians, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, that we are not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is not a place on the earth yet, is it? It's not a land. So we are the diaspora. We are those of the kingdom of God who are all over the world, aren't we? You know? And so what we are waiting for is the consummation of the kingdom of God when it physically arrives, when Christ returns. Our king is Christ. Although we are spread all over the world, we are part of the kingdom of God. Do you see this? Now, we are managed, or we sit under the rule of the kings of the earth. And although we are not citizens of this kingdom, these kingdoms affect our lives. Yeah? When Keir Starmer raises taxes, it affects your life. When the Bank of England reduces interest, it affects your life. When it increases interest, if you have savings, you smile and it affects your life. But we are not citizens of this world. Our king and our ruler, my king is not Charles. My president, the ruler of my life, is not Keir Starmer. In South Africa, he's not Cyril Ramaphosa. The king of my life is Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, because I am a citizen of that kingdom, of his kingdom. Amen? And so that's what we mean. And this is what Matthew is talking about. Also, when we look, when I preach a sermon every week, there's something you need to understand. Every week, I try and tether the text that we are talking about to the story of God, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. Although there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, none of these books stand, or none of these verses stand in isolation or disconnected from one another. They are all part of the same story. History, i.e. his story. And so when we look at what Matthew is doing this morning and what he is saying and what he is writing about, it is part of this gospel story. It is part of the gospel narrative that starts in Genesis 3:15, that continues through the Old Testament, where Christ comes, splashes into the world in the New Testament. Christ fulfills the old covenants, and he ushers us as his people, the church, into the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Amen? Okay. Now this means there's a new way that we have to look at the world, and a new way that we have to look at the people around us. Because Jesus' kingdom does not follow the usual social expectations. And I've spoken about this before. Those who are first, they will be last. It's not the way we expect things to be. And this is what Jesus says here. He has not come for those who think they are righteous, nor for the religious elite, but for those who truly recognize their sin. This is extremely important. And I'll speak a little bit about this later. He's come for those who are broken, those who are despised, and those who are looked down on by society. Now, in the previous text, a couple of weeks ago, Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 to 8, Jesus forgives a man's sin. And what Jesus does by doing this, he shows his authority. Only one person can forgive sin, and that is God. God is the only one who can forgive sin. So by Jesus forgiving sin, he's showing, I am the second person of the Trinity. I am part of the Trinitarian Godhead. I am God. Now he calls a tax collector, someone who is despised by Jewish society, calls him to be one of his disciples, the very lowest in society. And what this reveals to us is truly the depth of Christ's mercy. Jesus' arrival also changes certain religious practices, which means it is a time for joy and not a time for mourning. Changes some spiritual disciplines like fasting, which are often linked to repentance and sorrow, but they are set aside for now. Why? The question is, because the Messiah is here. This is a time of joy, as we see in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 to 17, as I preach on that next week. The old ways of doing things cannot be patched or connected into the new reality of the kingdom of God. Hence, the change in covenant. Yesterday, I went to have my beard trimmed, went down to the Muslim shop. I go to the Muslim shop because it's the only one with a card machine, and I've been my bonnet about people who just take cash. I understand this thing about cashless society, I understand. But I work hard, and I pay tax, and I want everyone else to pay their fair share. So I go where there's a card machine. But I also like going there because I can witness to them. Because as I walk in, there are only two white guys sitting there, and the rest of them are all Muslims. And the guys cutting hair instantly recognize me because we always have a debate about Islam. The young lad who cuts my beard says, "It is Ramadan." And I say, "I don't believe in that rubbish. Don't believe in that nonsense." "Oh, it's Ramadan." I said, "No, I told you before. I don't serve the false god Allah. I serve the true God, Yahweh." All the eyes are this big. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation." We don't go arrogant or we know, but I go with the truth. And when I go with the truth, if I had a fire extinguisher with me and a place is on fire, would I not use the fire extinguisher? Yes. The Messiah is here. It's a time of joy. The covenants. The reason I started speaking about my beard. But there's a young lad there, 15, a Muslim lad. Yeah. And he says, "You're a Christian, are you?" He says, "What type of Christian are you?" I said, "I'm the type that serves the true God." And he says, everyone knows the Bible is false. I said, "Oh yes? Who is everyone?" Everyone in your house? Everyone in your mosque? Who's everyone? I said, if you make a statement, the burden of proof is on you. Who is everyone? I said, prove to me that Jesus is the true God. I said, why should I? Prove to me Allah is the true God. Didn't know how to respond. I said to him, do you understand anything of the covenants of God? No, he says. I said, then it will be a very long conversation. I said, have you ever read the Bible? No, he says. I've read the Quran a couple of times. I said, I've read the Bible and I've read the Quran. I know what your Quran says. I said, what does Surah 13 of the Quran say? What does it say about the previous revelations of Allah? It says you as a Muslim must hold to the previous revelations of Allah. And the Quran says that the Torah and the Injil, which is the gospel, are the previous revelations of Allah. So why are you disobedient? Oh, he says, seems like you know more about Islam than I do. Yeah. So I just know about the truth, brother. The truth is that Yahweh is God. He is the King of Kings. And so here we see that the old ways, the covenant, the old covenants come to an end and fulfillment in Christ. And the new covenant is afoot here. And so that's why we can't just take the things that happened in the old covenants, the way that the Jews did things in the old covenant, the sacrifices, and carry them into the new covenant. That's why when Christ comes and establishes the kingdom of God, everything changes. When Christ comes into the world, it is so massive that it cleaves time in half. B.C., A.D., before Christ and after him. That is how massive the impact of Christ coming into the world is. Now, there are two ways to respond to Jesus. Earlier in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18 and 22, Matthew showed how some people fail to respond properly to Jesus' call. But now in this passage, he highlights the right response, even when it provokes opposition. You see, Jesus' ministry was shocking to the religious leaders. The Pharisees didn't like it. The scribes didn't like it. They could not accept that Christ focused so much on sinners. Because, do you remember in Judaism, purity laws, you've got to wash yourself, you've got to keep yourself separate from those who sin, you've got to keep yourself pure. They could not accept that he focused so much on sinners. Now this leads to a direct confrontation where Jesus makes a key statement about his mission. The church is not meant for those who think they are already righteous, but for those who know that they are sinners in need of grace. This is the heart of the gospel. One of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible is Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It talks about how we were all sinners and what we were. And then Paul says, But God shows his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ's requirement was not that you've got to be pure first, you've got to live a right life first, and then I'll die for you, and then kudos. While you were yet sinners. Jesus' ministry is a reminder that salvation is not for those who think they are good enough, but for those who humbly admit their need for a Savior. Because his mercy reaches us in our sin and it lifts us up into his grace. Now that's the introduction done. Let's look at the structure of our text this morning. Matthew's account closely follows Mark chapter 2 verse 13 to 17. But it makes an important distinction. It's very important. Because Matthew here refers to the tax collector himself as Matthew. But in Luke, Luke refers to him as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. It's the same guy. It's not a different guy. This is not just a small detail. It is deeply personal. Matthew, the writer of this gospel, what's happening here? He's giving his testimony. He's giving his testimony of how he comes to Christ. It's his story of redemption. His testimony. Now this passage unfolds in two key parts, and I'll just give a quick overview. The first part is the call of a sinner in verse 9. Jesus walks past a tax booth. He sees Matthew sitting there, and the tax collectors were despised by the Jews. They were seen as traitors working for the Romans. I'll go into this a little bit further as we unpack verse 9. And because they often enrich themselves through corruption. Yet Jesus looks at Matthew. Doesn't look at him with condemnation. He doesn't scoff at him. He doesn't walk past him and go, shaking his head. Simply says to him, follow me. What happens? There's no hesitation. There's no argument. Matthew immediately gets up and follows him. And that's also massive, as we'll see in a minute or two. This is the power of Christ's call. Irresistible grace. When he calls, we come. When Jesus speaks, his voice carries authority. His words break through the barriers of sin, break through shame that we might have, and worldly attachments that we have many of. When his grace touches a sinner's heart, truly touches a sinner's heart, the response is instant and total. And many times I've said to you, if you profess to be a believer in Christ, if you profess to have met the creator of the universe, your life must be changed. You cannot say, I'm a Christian and Jesus touched my life. On a Sunday you come to church, but on Monday to Saturday you live like a Philistine. Live like a Roman. You can't. You've got to live like a believer. A true believer. Because you're making that profession. The creator of the universe touched my heart. And he changed my life. Now, looking at the overview of verses 10 to 13. Later, Matthew throws a feast at his house. Now, who are the guests? The guests here are other tax collectors. They're sinners. They're people that the religious elite wouldn't want to be called dead seen with. Yet Jesus is there reclining at table. He's reclining at a table with them. And what do the Pharisees do, these religious people, these are religious elite. They are absolutely outraged. How can a man who speaks of righteousness and he's a rabbi, how can he sit with these filthy sinners? They cannot understand how a so-called teacher from God could associate with such people. This is why we say when Jesus comes, they have no understanding of what the kingdom of God is. They think it must be a certain way. They think the kingdom of God must be according to the rules of the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus' response is so stunning and it is deeply convicting. He answers them with three powerful truths. Number one, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. The self-righteous Pharisees saw no need for a savior. Because they were ticking all the boxes of the law. They were going to the synagogue and they were teachers of the law. They were washing their hands and they were keeping the purity laws. But the tax collectors and the sinners, they knew that they were sick. They knew that they were sinners. The gospel is for those who recognize their desperate need for mercy. In the church, we have many today who think they are okay. Think they are fine. I've come to Christ. I come to church. I serve in the church. I tick the boxes. I do what I should do. And therefore, I'm a good old boy or a good old girl. You are missing the point. Nothing you can do can save you. Nothing that you can do can get you brownie points with God. You bring nothing to the table except the sin that needed and still needs to be forgiven. The recognition that we need Jesus is something that only God can reveal to us. Don't be self-righteous and thinking that you're okay. Some only come to church when they're going through a hard patch in their lives. And then when that's all over and everything is good again, Christ goes back in the boot. Spare tire not needed anymore. Point number two. Jesus says, go and learn to the Pharisees. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. The Pharisees, they were obsessed with their outward religious rituals. Yet their hearts were far from God. They cared more about their reputation than about showing mercy to those who are lost. But God does not delight in empty religion. God does not delight in empty profession. God does not delight in a fake, false, hypocritical life. If you are a follower of Christ, be a follower of Christ. If you are not a follower of Christ, I would say to you today, repent and be saved. Amen. God desires true worship that flows from a heart of true love and one that willingly wants to obey. Not because you feel guilty. Of course, the Holy Spirit's convicting you. But if you are truly saved, we don't follow Jesus because we want to escape hell. We follow Jesus because we love Him and we want to spend eternity with Him. That's why I follow Christ. Amen? Because we want to see Him face to face. We want to be with Him. Because we are already in a relationship with Him. The relationship doesn't start when we walk through the pearly gates one day. It has already started. That is why Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23 is a warning to us. Many will come to me in that day. And he's talking to false teachers, but also people in the church. Many will come to me in the day and say, Lord, we did this in your name. We prayed, we drove out demons in your name. We did this and we served and we came to church every Sunday. And I made coffee every week and da, 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 da. And he says, go away. I never knew you. You never had a relationship with me. We were never intimate. We were never intimate. Yes, Lord, but I prayed every morning. But we weren't intimate. You just went through your little list. You just went through your daily devotional Bible reading. But there's no communion with me. Because it's a heart thing. When we come to the Lord and we open our word. God's word in the morning. This should be our prayer. Holy Spirit, will you show us more? Will you show me more about who God is? Please, will you guide my prayers this morning? I don't just want to pray and have a shopping list, oh Lord. I want to worship you and praise you first and give thanks to you for every good thing that comes to me from your hand, O Lord. I want to thank you that you protect me and keep my family. I want to thank you, O Lord, that I live in a country where I still have religious freedom to a degree, where I can still worship and praise you. I thank you for that, O Lord. And right at the very end of all of that, and even in the middle of that, I sing to the Lord because prayer time is also a time of worship. It is a time of praise. Glorifying God. Acknowledging who He is. And there's also a time for being quiet. Be still and know that I am God. Meditating on the Word of God. Thinking what I've just read. That's why in my daily reading, I very rarely read chapter after chapter. It's a bit that I can digest. That I can meditate on and think on. All day long, I want to think about that scripture. All day long. I want to think about what God's word has said. Ask the Holy Spirit, wait on the Spirit of God to tell me, to open my eyes, to enlighten the word of God to me. That is communion. It's one part of communion. Then I start on my daily life as a witness of God. And I don't just want to do this out of my own strength, because I cannot do this out of my own strength. I need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. I need to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Every minute, every second of every day, we need Christ in our lives. This is discipleship. Following Christ, following his teachings. It's not like your phone. You can't just plug in when you need a charge. You need to stay plugged in all the time. You are not an appliance with a battery. You're an appliance with no battery. If you are not plugged in to God, you are not connected, there's no power. You see? It's like your kettle. Kettle doesn't run on a battery. It only works when you plug it into the wall and it's connected to the 220. Yeah? We're not like mobile phones that we plug in for a little while and now we can continue without Christ until we feel a bit low and then we need to plug in again. No. We walk in the power of the Holy Spirit all the time. We walk in the power of God all the time. You are a witness of Jesus Christ all the time. The ambassador of whichever country that is in the United Kingdom is not just an ambassador when he is at the embassy. When he goes out for dinner in London on a night, he is still the ambassador of his country to the United Kingdom. Doesn't matter where you go, you are still an ambassador of Christ. You are a witness of Christ no matter where you go. And as the catechism said, as Neil mentioned this morning, the third commandment to not blaspheme the Lord's name is connected to us being created in the very image of God. We are image bearers of God. So it's not just about not cursing. It is about, as Neil said, being a Christian all the time, being a witness all the time, being an image bearer of Christ all the time. All the time. Amen. And so we see Matthew throwing this feast at his house, and the Pharisees are outraged. And Jesus says in the first two points, second one, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. The Pharisees were obsessed with outward religious rituals, yet their hearts are far from God. They care more about their reputation than about showing mercy to the lost. And as I've said, God does not delight in empty religion. Point number three, Jesus says, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Which begs the question, without Christ, are there any righteous? Not one. Not one is righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No man seeks for God. So what Christ is saying came for everyone who's a sinner. Even you Pharisees who think you are righteous. I even came for you. But the problem is you're so blind you can't see it. You think you're okay. This is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus did not come for those who think that they are good enough. He came for the broken, the guilty, the outcast, the ones who know they have nothing to offer but their sin. And praise the Lord, that means there is hope for every single one of us. Amen. This brings us to, at the end of the overview, a call to examine our own hearts. The question is, where do we see ourselves in this story? Are we like Matthew, recognizing our need for following Christ without hesitation? Or are we like the Pharisees, blind to our sin and critical to God's mercy towards others? Romans 3:23 reminds us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous in ourselves. But the good news is that Jesus came precisely for sinners like all of us. When he calls, he gives us a new life, just as he did for Matthew. So the challenge here is very clear. Will we respond as Matthew did, with joyful obedience, or will we stand at a distance like the Pharisees, missing out on the grace that Christ so freely offers? Let's start unpacking. I'm preaching this sermon over two services. So I'll do verse 9 and 10 and 11 in the time that we have left. And then the rest I will do this afternoon. So coming to verse 9, we see a most unlikely calling. As Jesus walks outside the city of Capernaum, he passes, as I've said before, a tax collector's booth. And the man sitting there is a man called Matthew. He's a tax collector by trade. He's one of the most despised people in Jewish society. Why? First of all, let's address that Matthew is called Matthew in his own gospel, and in Luke he's called Levi. You know what Matthew means? Matthew means gift of Yahweh. Now, it was common for people to have more than one name at that time, as it is now still. You see Simon Peter or Saul, who became known as Paul. But perhaps like Peter, Matthew became more widely known by this name later on. Now, there's a heavy burden on the Jews, on people under the Roman rule. And there are corrupt tax collectors. Life under Roman rules, financially crushing for Jewish people. And they were subject to three kinds of taxes. First of all, their own people put on them the temple tax. Every Jewish male over the age of 20 had to pay half shekel per year to maintain the temple. That's almost a day's wage. Secondly, they were under what's called direct taxes. These included a land tax for those who owned property and a head tax, which required one denarius per year. Denarius is a full day's wage. And then we have indirect taxes. This covered customs, duties, tolls, and sales taxes on goods. Now, tax is a part of life. Why are the tax collectors so hated? Because tax collectors, like Matthew, were stationed at toll booths along major trade routes or near fishing harbors to collect these taxes. And they worked for the highest bidder. Essentially, the Romans handed out a tax franchise. Yeah. And these collectors weren't paid a salary. So Matthew wasn't paid a salary. If the Roman authority said, listen, every person needs to pay £10 a year, whatever Matthew charged over that £10 went into his pocket. So if he charged £15, he made a fiver. And the Jews hated this because they saw this system that had bred corruption and greed. The tax collectors were seen as traitors collaborating with the enemy, the Romans, and they were considered unclean because of their dealings with Gentiles and touching pagan money. So Matthew's tax booth was likely, from what we see in Scripture, positioned along the what is called the route Via Maris, a major trade route passing through Capernaum or near the lake where fishermen brought their catch. You may even have taxed men like Peter, Andrew, James, and John in the past. Now we see the shocking command from Christ. Knowing all of this about Matthew, yet Jesus still calls him. A man whose hands had handled the money of oppression. A man written off as beyond redemption. We are not told of any prior relationship between them, but none is needed. We don't know if Jesus knew him before. It doesn't matter. Because when Jesus calls Matthew, he calls him with authority. His words are simple, yet it changes Matthew's life. Follow me. This is not a casual invitation. The Greek verb that is used here is, as I've said to you many times in the past, he uses a present imperative, meaning it is an ongoing command. Don't just follow me from your tax booth until your house. Don't just follow me for a while. Follow me and it'll never stop. Follow me all of your life. Jesus is not asking Matthew to walk with him just for the day. He's commanding him to leave everything behind and devote his entire life to following Christ. Exactly the same way that we are called by our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. When Christ called you, when you came to Christ, it wasn't just for a little time. It wasn't just for a couple of weeks or a couple of months, or when you the feeling that you had wore off, the emotion until that died. You know, when I grew up in church, in the Pentecostal church that we were in South Africa, in Hillbrow, I remember many times in the altar call, come and recommit your life to Christ. I was up there almost every other week, man, hand in the air, because I'd been a naughty, naughty boy. I was only 8 or 10 years old. It's a misunderstanding of what Jesus does. When he saves us, he saves us. You're not like a fish on the line. He doesn't have you until you break free and he goes, ah, lost that one, got to try again. Now, when Christ changes your life, it is forever. Do you see? And we see this startling response from Matthew. Immediate and a complete surrender. And this is where we need to pay attention. How does Matthew respond to God's calling, to Christ's calling? In the way that Matthew responds to Christ shows us that it is truly Christ calling him. Yeah? Matthew does not hesitate. He does not argue. He does not make any excuses. Oh, I can't come because I got something else on. Oh, Lord, yeah. Can I come tomorrow? Because this afternoon there's normally a bunch of people coming by and my profit on the tax is good. Can't I just have that? And then I'll follow you tomorrow. No. He gets up and he follows Jesus. This in itself is massive. Luke's gospel adds a remarkable detail in Luke chapter 5, verse 28. And he left everything behind. And he rose up and began to follow him. This is astonishing. Because Matthew had more to lose than any of the other disciples. The fishermen could return to their boats. And indeed we see Peter and others fishing again after the resurrection in John 21 verse 3. But Matthew, there's no going back as a tax collector. Once he abandons his post, he would never be allowed to go back and be a tax collector. He would have defaulted on the contract he had with the Roman government. Because if he's not there to take the tax, he cannot pay the Roman government its tax. So he's negligent in his duty. So you've lost the franchise, brother. Matthew was walking away from financial security, from power that he held, from everything that he had built his life upon. Matthew changed his whole life for the call of Christ. This is the bit that we must take note of. Matthew changed his whole life for the call of Christ. His job did not come before Christ. He left it all. So we have to honestly look in the mirror and say, how many of us follow Christ to this extent? Or do we have an excuse? And yeah, if you say to me, listen, Francois, it's easy for you to say. You're a preacher, man. Yeah? You're covered. It's your job to be in church every Sunday, man. So you're all right. Yeah? But I also had to make a choice. Just like you have to make a choice. We all have to make a choice to what extent we follow Christ. Do we allow other things to be more important than following Him? Let me just ask you a question. The thing that you are holding on to so tight, this thing that is so important to you, that's above Christ, does that have eternal value for you? Or temporal value? Can you take your job to heaven with you? Take your money to heaven with you? Your house? Your hobbies? Your whatever else? Can you? It's a rhetorical question, because the answer is a resounding no. The thing that is most important is following Christ. In that moment, Matthew knew what he was gaining was infinitely greater than anything he was leaving behind. Amen? And many of us still need to get to that point. What we have gained in coming to Christ is greater than anything else we hold on to. Do you see? Like I've said before, following Christ is not a spectator sport. You cannot sit on the sidelines and cheer those who are following Him. You are called to following Him. And I've used this example before. In an Olympic stadium, in a football stadium, in a rugby stadium, there are thousands sitting in the seats cheering the 30 rugby players on the field, the 22 football players on the field, or the few Olympians on the field. But those on the field have sacrificed. They've trained. They've given up stuff in their life to get to where they are. But they are few. They are few. And like following Christ, those who truly follow Christ are few. Matthew 7:13. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. And I'm paraphrasing at the end of that phrase. It says, and there are few who find it. Few. Matthew knew that he was leaving behind everything. What kind of rabbi chooses a tax collector to be his disciple? What kind of savior looks at the most despised man in town and says, follow me? The kind of savior who came not for the righteous, but for sinners. The kind of Lord who does not call the qualified, but qualifies the called. I'll say that again. The kind of Lord who does not call the qualified, but qualifies the called. Amen. If you ever think to yourself, I don't know if I can ever be bold enough to speak to people. I don't know if I can ever be bold enough to have a conversation with people about Christ. Don't worry. The Spirit of God resides inside of you. Do not be afraid. 365 times we are told that. Say, Lord, please, can you give me courage? Can you give me boldness? I have a desperate desire to be able to speak to people and tell them about you. Please, would you help me? And for all of us, God puts us exactly where He wants us. Some of us to be preachers, some not. Some of you are in places that I can never get to. And that's where God's placed you, to share the gospel. Amen. Matthew's story is our story. We are all unworthy sinners whom Christ has called by grace. And when He calls, the only right response is to leave everything behind and follow Him with all of our hearts. Amen. Cannot stand in front of God one day and make an excuse. Lord, I couldn't do this. I had this on. I couldn't come to this because I had this on. And you know, Lord, life was busy. I couldn't do this and I couldn't do that. I said this the other week, the week before, I think, at the discipleship course. If there's something in your life that keeps you from Christ, change your life. He is worthy for you to do that. Amen. He is worthy. Change your life. And I thank the Lord that He opened my eyes and I could see that. I pray the same. I know there are some of you who have already seen that. I pray for those of you who have not yet seen that, to see it. Christ is worthy for you to lay your life down, to leave everything behind. Faith without works is, Lord, I've got this job. It keeps me away from church. It keeps me away from this. Lord, provide another job, please. You know what I need. You know I've got a mortgage. I've got this. Lord, You are the creator of the universe. Would You not open a door for me and open a way for me? Please, Lord, I trust You. Give your life up for Christ. It belongs to Him. If you are His, it belongs to Him anyway. Amen. And the only question that remains is, will you answer the call? Have you answered the call? That's the only thing that matters. When Christ calls you, and when He called you, did you answer? And I've only even got to verse 9. We haven't even got to verse 10, and my time is up.